These times when I've been asked to come and participate in worship with you, I've been thinking about the letter of James. James, of course, is the younger brother of Jesus, just younger than him. After Jesus was miraculously born, Mary and Joseph had a bunch more kids, and James was next in line. He was called just by those who knew him in Jerusalem, and he became the foundation and the leader and the confidence of the Christian church going through some very difficult times. This was the period of time during which Judea was the problem for the Romans. Judea became that terrible little province over on the east end of the Mediterranean world, the Roman Lake, as the Romans liked to call it. And Jerusalem was the hotbed of political unrest. It had been but a good 100 years, about 100 years since the Jews had had their independence, and they were daily looking for another deliverer like the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, who led them storming against the Greek forces stationed in Antioch to their own liberty. In Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus held confidence in the church while the world changed around him. Eventually, he was blasphemed by those who knew that his life was righteous. He was thrown off the corner of the temple. He was beaten, eventually to death. And according to Josephus, the historian of the Jews during those years, this was probably one of the triggers that led the Romans eventually to say, enough is enough, and they stormed into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, the second temple, the temple that Jesus and his disciples knew, and destroyed the city, leading to centuries of the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews among the nations of the world. James acknowledges the dispersion of the Jews early on in his letter, and he writes to them out of a particular concern. We read of that concern in Acts chapter 15, where the early Christians, all Jews, as was Jesus, all the early Christians are debating one particular sore issue. Who can be part of our church? And many were saying, the only people who can be part of our church are people like us. The great issue in Acts 15 at the first synod of the Christian Reformed Church was the question of whether Gentiles like me can become part of the Church of Jesus Christ without first becoming Jews. And as the Spirit led in those conversations and to those decisions which allowed me to become part of Jesus' church without becoming a Jew, James presided. And when all was said and done, James sent a letter. And you can understand, as we read from chapter 2 today, how he's thinking about the very discussions recently had around the meeting hall in Jerusalem. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles as just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Powerful words. Remember in elementary school, vocabulary time? Vocabulary time, learning new words. Fascinate. Fascinate. Can you use the word fascinate appropriately in a sentence? Yes, teacher, I can. My new coat has 10 buttons on it, but I can only fascinate. Sometimes we know how to pronounce the words, but we don't know what they mean. There's a word that James uses here that's kind of like that. Discriminate. Discriminate. Oh my, we live in a world of discrimination. And we need to start here, don't we? That to discriminate is to be human. It's to be good. It's to be right. It's to be thoughtful. It's to be noble. You could not be the person you are did you not discriminate. I discriminate every time I walk into Meijer. I walk over to the produce, and I choose this tomato and not that tomato. Now, Meijer gets it right 99% of the time, but I'm looking for the difference between that really, really good tomato and the one that's not quite there. You walk over to the bananas, you know you do, and you look underneath, right? How many of them have been damaged in transit and already have little brown marks on them? What's the length of the bananas, and how many in this bunch can I eat before they all go bad? And I either need to make more banana bread stacked on top of all the loaves that are sitting in my freezer, or do I take the right bananas? You do it by the cut of your clothing. I say to my students sometimes, they are all very much in charge of their lives and individuals, competent to pick their own clothes. And I talk to them and I say, "You didn't pick your own clothes today. You know who picked your clothes? Social media. You wouldn't be caught dead wearing something that wasn't somewhat within the realm of appropriate discrimination." We're people who discriminate. We discriminate about the houses that we purchase and what neighborhoods they are in and what access they have to transportation and to the beach or other things. We discriminate about the friends that we spend time with. We discriminate about the vehicles we drive. We are people who are discriminating about artwork, as you show in your own building here. We discriminate, and that is our God-given ability to discriminate. To discriminate means to have a sense of right and wrong. To discriminate means to have a knowledge of the beautiful over against the ugly, the functional versus the waste. To discriminate means to have some sense of balance in life, some awareness of what means something. To discriminate is a very good thing. But discrimination, one of our greatest talents, one of our greatest God-given abilities, also leads us well too often down very dark paths. Discrimination becomes for us something by which we make good judgments. But discrimination also becomes something by which we make very evil judgments, by which we determine that certain people are not exactly like us and therefore probably not as good as us. Now, we can avoid that by just avoiding them. And so we collect ourselves into communities that are like us, knowing that we do not have to discriminate badly from a distance. We can hint at it, we can joke about it, we can shake our heads at the news and talk about those kinds of people on other parts of the world that are doing bad things, but we are nice people. James does not let us to do that. He reminds us that all discrimination is social. It's cultural. Felix Mendelssohn, you know the name, great composer Felix Mendelssohn, they had a great story in their family about how his father and mother got together. Felix Mendelssohn was a genius with his music. He was born to people that were maybe above average, maybe they were from Lake Wobegon, who knows. But he was born to people that also carried with them a very dark or difficult story. You see, Moses Mendelssohn, Felix's father, had a misshapen spine. And so, regardless of whether his face was what someone might say, handsome or ruddy or memorable or forgettable, his body was hunched. In those days, they called him a hunchback. And when he was growing up and finding his way in Hamburg, Germany, there was one woman who caught the eye of everyone his age, every male his age. She was the daughter of a prominent businessman, and she was, in the world's ideas, a beauty. Guys tried to get close to her. They tried to make acquaintance with her father and have access to being able to talk with her. And he was very persistent, Moses was. He wanted, in the worst way, to have a courtship with Frumpta. In fact, he was convinced already that he was secretly married to her. She, of course, was of a different mind. And even though Moses Mendelssohn managed finally to get an audience with Frumpta, working at it through an acquaintance with her father, he overstayed his welcome and was told one time that she would not again see him. This would be their last time to talk with one another. She was polite, but who wants to spend the rest of their life or even consider a dating partnership with a hunchback? And here's what Moses Mendelssohn said to Frumpta. He said, "Do you believe that marriages are made in heaven?" You can't answer that one no, can you? Not if you have any believing bone in your body. "Do you believe that marriages are made in heaven?" "Well, yeah, I think so." "I do too," said Moses to Frumpta. "And before I was sent into this world, Roman Catholic tradition, souls gathered in heaven before they're emptied into bodies. Before I came into this world," he said, "God did for me what God does with all baby boys to be born. He shows to them the one and only that they will court and date and marry." Okay. And when God showed me the woman that I was going to marry, He said, you must be kind to her because no one will like her because she's going to be hunchbacked. No, I said to God, you cannot allow such a beautiful person to have a hunchback. Please, God, I said, give me her hunchback. And according to family legend, Frumpta turned away and shed tears for this hunchback man who would dare plead with God Almighty to allow him to take her burden. Now, methinks that Moses might have overplayed his hand. But what a thing. Because discrimination is social. Discrimination in its bad sense is cultural. Discrimination is what we do in order to divide the nice people from the not nice people, the beautiful people from the ugly people, the royalty from the commoners. Discrimination is very social. And it also, as James notes, is very economic, right? It's very economic. And this is where I thought about what to call a message like this, and I thought about redrawing the red line map. You know the story, don't you? That as the United States was feeling the bursting of its population and its potential and its power and its prominence in the world, what we did was build bigger cities and expand our suburbs and interconnect them with the highways and the rail systems and all of that. And as we were doing this, we were lending money and we were borrowing money to make the present like the future before we had to pay in the future for the present. And the manner in which these things came to light as a systemic thing in our country was called redlining, where there were four colors put on the maps of all of our major cities. There were the green areas where people were good people and they would pay their bills and they would not destroy the property and they would live appropriate lives. And there were the yellow areas where they were pretty good people, but not the top of the ladder. And there were green areas in transitioning neighborhoods where it was uncertain which direction this community was going to go. And then there were red-lined areas, red lines drawn around them, red on the map itself, where the people didn't really, well, you know, they're just not like us. It was an economic thing. Sometimes our daughters talk about it with us. They live in other cities and other places with friends from other walks of life. And sometimes it's crazy how the conversations can go, where the fact that they could go to private colleges and spend money I didn't have based upon access to funds that I could borrow in part because of the community where I lived and the color of my skin over against others having similar circumstances of life, growing up as I did in virtual poverty, but simply because of places where their families lived, not having the same access to borrowing potential and other capacities. It becomes very economic. On the farm, we used to have farm auctions at times when people retired or they couldn't make it. And the auctioneer, fascinating, has such a quick tongue, and the words come out and they keep changing. Shelley Rodriguez down in Independence, Kentucky, took her grandson to a farm auction one time, and her grandson was amazed at the sing-song of the auctioneer's voice. "Grandma," he said, "how does he expect to get anybody to purchase anything if he's going to keep changing the prices?" And in fact, that's what happens, doesn't it? We change the prices. Soren Kierkegaard, the great Danish theologian and philosopher, wrote about that in one of his delightful little stories. He said, imagine the thieves broke into a department store overnight. They didn't steal anything of substance, but they changed all of the price tags. Can you imagine walking to the jewelry section and here's a diamond necklace worth who knows what, and the price tag is $5. Here's a pair of baby socks, and the price tag is $10,000. Here's a book, and its value is a penny, and the one next to it is listed for $50,000. That one's mine, of course. The prices seem chaotic and made up. And Soren Kierkegaard said, isn't that like our world, in which thieves have broken into God's good creation and have changed all the price tags until we no longer know the true value of anything? Discrimination, not good, undoes all good discrimination. And it becomes very political. It becomes political because as we begin to reorient our thinking toward these folks or those folks, toward this community or that community, toward this particular segment of society versus that segment of society, what happens is that we easily flow like the blobs in a lava lamp with our kind. And so our eyes become attuned to the same discrimination as those around us. We discriminate. We discriminate. James gives us a few things at the end of this passage that we need to take to heart as we step back into a world that is too often redlined and assert again the discrimination of the kingdom of God and the values of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, whose name he mentions several times. One of those things is that we have to make our discrimination personal. When we joke, when we tell stories, when we make use of those who would comment about our societies and become our favorite personalities, we can keep it at a distance. Of course, yeah, we know it's an exaggeration, but isn't there some truth in it? And James says, make it personal. Did you catch his words? He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Make it personal. How should people speak about you? How should people speak about me? How would I wish that people, with all of the marks and hunchbacks and wrong things that I do, should they give me some sense of dignity in my life? Make it personal. Johan Eriksson was a widower in Sweden in 1939. And we know the discrimination that was happening in Europe. And we know what was taking place as Hitler was rising to power. And we know that some were living and many were dying. And out of Germany poured the trainloads, carloads of children escaping, Jewish children escaping what was awfully foreboding in the discrimination of society. And the trainloads of young children poured into Sweden. All they had was a rope around their necks and a name tag. And there were too many of them for society, and Johann was not in a position to raise another family. His wife had died, his children were grown, but there was a call. And so young Rolf walked next to Johann home from the train station. Every time there was a noise, Rolf ran to a closet, pulled down the coats, slammed the door shut, and whimpered in silence. He would not eat at the table. He would not look Johann in the eyes. He would cringe in fear. He would whimper himself to sleep at night. But slowly, steadily, Johann brought life back to Rolf's world. Rolf eventually made it through school. He graduated. He got a job in Stockholm. But then, as tensions mounted, his world came undone, and Johann was called. Could you come and get him? They wanted to put young Rolf into what they called an insane asylum. And one more time, Johann took this young boy home, this nobody, this outcast, this one who had been so poorly discriminated against, and it brought him back to stability and health. He got a decent job. Eventually, he got married. He made a little money. When Johann was on his deathbed and they called all of his children home, Rolf was the first one to arrive. Johann Eriksson was a Christian, and he believed that it was not his place to discriminate against those that God had brought into his purview. He could not change the world of Hitler, but he could change the life of this one, and he made his discrimination very personal. It became for him the labor of love and the testimony of grace to look after those in need in a very personal way. In that great biographical reflection on Sir Thomas More's life, A Man for All Seasons, Thomas More has been the right-hand man for Henry VIII. He's written theological treatises for him against, of all people, Luther and the Reformation on the continent. But now things have gone badly in Henry VIII's life, and he needs a son, an heir, someone who will take the throne after him. And after all, it's all the fault of his wives. And so he's had a divorce, and now he wants another divorce, and he wants the Pope to grant that, but the families and the structures in Europe are turning against him, and now he needs instead to declare himself the head of the church. And Sir Thomas More has taken an oath of loyalty, of fealty to God above all. And now Henry VIII is demanding that his nobles take an oath of loyalty, of fealty to him as God's representative on earth above all. And Sir Thomas More will not do this. And of course, Henry VIII puts him in prison. And Henry VIII keeps him from his family, from his friends, except that he allows his oldest daughter, Margaret, to come in. Meg, he calls her. And Meg comes in. Henry VIII knows that Sir Thomas More's heart belongs to his daughter, Meg. She's a woman after his own heart. They think one another's thoughts after one another. And Meg comes in and she says to her father, "Take the oath with your mouth if you can't take it from the heart. What good are you to us if you stay here in prison while we try to find our way in the world? We need you. We love you. What does it matter if you take the oath in secret and then live as you wish in public?" And Sir Thomas More says to Meg, "A man holds his own soul in his hand like water. And if he opens his fingers, he should not expect to find himself anymore. And this is what James says here, make it personal. This is not about the discrimination of other people. This is not about the choices of other societies. This is about how you and I act today in reference to others, the words we speak, and the things that we do. James also takes us a second place, not just make it personal, but reframe life. Notice what he says. He says, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. There is a frame of reference outside of the world standards and the social media likes and dislikes. There is a standard of reference which belongs outside of our purview and outside of even the perceptions of our own discriminatory abilities. It is the standard of God's grace and goodness and love. Thomas Long remembers when he was spending time in his Presbyterian congregations and presbyteries. In North Carolina, he says, there was a presbytery that met, as our classes of the Christian Reformed Church do, in regular sessions, and at least yearly, one of the things that they did was to examine seminary graduates to see whether they were fitted for ministry or not so that they could be ordained as ministers of the word and sacraments. And you know, those of you who have been to classes, how these things go. There are candidates for ministry that are lined up, and there are people with microphones who ask them questions, and we get to say whether they're fitted for ministry or not. In this case, says Thomas Long, there was always one elderly gentleman, he'd been elderly for as long as Thomas Long could remember, who always sat near the back of the gathering rather than up front. He never said much to anybody, but whenever there was an examination of candidates at the last moment, when it seemed as if the candidate had surpassed all expectations and was actually going to be approved as a minister of the word and sacraments, this elderly pastor would stand up. I have a question. Look out the window, he said. The windows were clear. The church bordered on a street. Tell me when you see a person walking by. Okay, yeah, there's one. Now describe that person to me theologically. Describe that person to me theologically. And Thomas Long said his friend said there usually were two kinds of answers that were given. Some of them went something like this. There's a sinner who needs the forgiveness of God. There's a person who's under the judgment of God. There's a person who knows that, or may not even know that there are two paths in life and is likely to be on the broad way that leads to destruction. And unless that person finds somehow the grace of God, that person is probably going you know where. One possibility. The other possibility was answers something like this. There's a child of God. There's a person who may or may not know it, but God loves her so much that God has blessed her with all that God can give. She has a great future ahead for her, and I hope and I pray that she'll know this and she'll be warmed by those around her who tell her how much she's loved by God. The pastor would never give a response to those people. After they spoke their piece, he sat down. And then everybody voted. And Thomas Long said to him, why do you ask that question? Oh, I don't know, he said. I've just been asking that over the years, and I do know this, that while everybody can be a pastor, in my understanding of how people develop, those who answer that question in the second way will probably be better pastors over time. For when the roll is called up yonder, It's not A's that will be handed out for those overachievers, or B's for the wannabes, or even the C's for my friends. The only grade that will be passed out is the grade G, for grace. Make it personal. Reframe to understand what discrimination is from the eyes of heaven. And then there's a little thing that James adds at the end. Lead with love. He calls it mercy. 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 Mercy triumphs over judgment. It was January, late January. Dale Galloway talks about this. His friend told him the story. They had one son. His name was Chad. Chad was one of those reserved and inner folks who, even at a young age, didn't mix well with the others. Every day, the school bus would stop down the street. She'd watch the kids get off. All of the groups of kids, all of the loud kids, all of the noisy kids, all of the excited kids, all of the athletic kids, all of those coming off and talking with one another and yelling at one another and slapping one another on the back and kicking the balls to one another. And then when everybody else was off, came down Chad. Careful step by careful step, always by himself. Chad came home. Mom, teacher said that it's going to be Valentine's Day pretty soon. And you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to make a Valentine for everyone in class. Dale says his friend told him her heart broke. She knew that Chad was setting himself up for disaster, for no one would give him a Valentine. But dutifully, they went to the store, they got the construction paper, they got the glue, the scissors, all of the glitter, everything you needed, and he made them 31 Valentines. He made them all, and he wrote personal notes on every one of them to everyone in his class the day that Valentine's Day was approaching. Her heart sank. He took them off. He took school. He was so excited he got on the bus. And she knew what was going to happen when the day ended and the bus came. And the kids came off in their groups and excited and yelling at one another. And when they were all off, Chad stepped down from the bus alone. And like usual, he walked home quietly, simply by himself. She was prepared. He loved hot chocolate and chocolate chip cookies, so she had made some. They were hot and fresh on the table. She invited him in. He was so excited, though. He slammed the door open. Mom, I did it. It was a great day. I did it. I gave every one of them my hearts. And that's what Dale Galloway taught him again. Discrimination is something that others do and that we do to affirm that we are the human beings we are and can be by the grace of God. But discrimination can be twisted in our lives so that we don't know who we are and we separate ourselves from one another and we look downward toward others until we understand that it's personal. And that the world is tilted and we have to reframe it with the values of heaven. And that we have to lead. We have to lead with love. Pray with me.